We are still using 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2 and 3 as our key text today. I'll read it to you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. You yourselves are our letter. Paul writing to the Corinthian people, and he referring to he and the people who ministered to them, not just Paul himself, which is why he said we. He said, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, recognized and read by all men, since it is plain that you are Christ's letter, produced by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. So Paul's saying here that, you know, we play part in writing the letter that you are, but our hand is guided by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is guided by Jesus himself. You are Christ's letter, known and read by everyone who encounters you. That is part of the second part that we've been dealing with, because we've been talking about, really, I mean, we've been dealing with, do we really believe? But in that, we quickly came to the realization of, what is it that we believe? What is it that God is saying in the body of the New Testament? What is he doing in his church? What's he doing by his Spirit? And we found it's largely twofold. The first is that he's maturing us into the image of Jesus Christ. And the second is he's preparing us for the work of the ministry, equipping us. And when it means when he's preparing us or equipping us, it doesn't mean for some future moment of ministry, but it's a progressive work. You minister where you are at the time that you are, and you become progressively more mature in Christ and mature as a minister as you go. Amen? But you don't wait until you're perfectly mature to start ministering. No, 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 no. Some of the most effective ministry there is are baby Christians, young Christians who make up a lot out of their lack of knowledge through their zeal, right? Their deep and ardent love for the Lord. I tell you, love will cover a multitude of sins, right? And their ardent love for God covers up a lot of theology that may not be exactly right, but you know, a lot is caught that can't be taught, isn't that right? And so, you know, whereas the mature Christian might be able to teach them more accurately, sometimes I think a person at heart gets more out of a baby Christian just by being exposed to the love relationship they have with the Lord, you know? And so, you know, so it's an ongoing work, but those two things are paramount. You are Christ's letter written by the Spirit of the living God. So in other words, the letter that is being read by all men, that's just another way of saying ministry. The way that you minister to the world is by being a letter that Jesus is writing to them. It's known and read by everyone. How you live your life. Your testimony is the message. Amen. Jesus, just like Jesus, who in him was life, and that life was the message. It was the revelation. It was the light of mankind, right? Jesus was the good news. He didn't just come preaching the good news. Now, that's a secondary reality, but His words would have carried no weight if he himself wasn't consistent with what he was teaching, right? He was teaching the kingdom of God. He was preaching the kingdom of God, and he was living a life consistent with that message, right? He was the message. He was being read by all men. So we found that being doers and not hearers only is connected to how we see ourselves in the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it, or the Spirit's law of life in Christ, as Paul says it. You can say it either way, it doesn't matter, they're both the same thing. James calls it the perfect law of liberty, and Paul calls it the Spirit's law of life in Christ. Well, the life in Christ is the thing that makes me free, the perfect law of liberty. So you got a law of life that causes freedom, right? Now, I created this little slide here to so you can see it. These two things right here, maturing in the image of Jesus Christ and becoming a living testimony, who, because you're a living testimony, because you are remember, living, being in union with God, you are a testimony of life in Christ, a testimony of being unified with God, of being made one spirit with Him, becoming a living testimony. That means that you are equipped to minister the good news of the gospel to everyone. You can't be equipped to minister a union with God to other people if you yourself haven't been made unified with God, right? But because you had become a living testimony, and you're becoming more so as you are being matured into the image of Jesus Christ, can you see how these live, right? They work with one another, don't they? They really don't exist independent of one another. As I'm maturing into Christ, I become more in union with Him, and therefore I'm more equipped as a minister, aren't I? One automatically produces the other. It's not a matter of do this and then after this is all done, start doing this. No, the second automatically springs out of the first, maturing into the image of Jesus Christ. Because the way we mature into Christ is by coming to know Him. You become like that which you behold. That's one of my ending statements last week. You become what you behold. If your eyes are on Him, you will become like Him, which is why the warning that we're going to read about today in Romans 8 chapter says what it says. If a person's mind is set on the things of the flesh, then they're going to live according to the flesh. If their mind is set on the things of the Holy Spirit, then they will live according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. You will become what you observe, where your mind is, where you're set. Amen? So as I have my mind on Christ, I become like Him. I'm matured into His image. And as I'm being changed into His image and that living union I have with Him, that exchange I have with Him, my life becomes the living testimony that makes me equipped to minister the good news of the gospel to everyone. I become a living letter that's read by everyone. Yes?
There's a couple of things, but one real quick. What you're talking about, you become. A lot of people say you are what you eat. Well, if you're hungry and thirsty after the Lord's word,
that's right.
You're going to be a much healthier person.
That's right, and you become like
sharing,
Him.
Sharing what He has to say.
That's right. So if I'm partaking of Christ, I become like Christ. Yes. That's right, absolutely. It's just another way of saying the same thing. And now, those two things, it's maturing to Christ's image and becoming a person who is equipped to do the work of the ministry, is the primary purpose in the lives of every believer. It's the primary purpose of every believer. Become like Christ and be a minister of His. It is the goal of all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in right standing with God, so that the man of God, the person of God, may become mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, ministry, right? It's also the primary function of the local church, is to mature you in Christ and equip you for ministry. And it's the primary role of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? All of those expressions. So it's what your life is about. It's the goal of Scripture. It's the function of the local church. And it's the role of the Holy Spirit in your life. These two things. Those two things. It's really that simple. Now, that being the case, up until last week, we've covered the first three. And last week's teaching covered the Holy Spirit's role in all of this. We've talked about the purpose of maturing in Christ and becoming a minister of His as being the purpose of the life of all believers. We've talked about the goal of all Scripture is to produce that. We've talked about the function of the local church producing those in us. And last week, we grazed on the topic of the Holy Spirit as being, remember, it's the Spirit's law of life in Christ. So we were talking about how the Holy Spirit, in His role, produces those things in us. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer is to mature them in the image of Jesus Christ and equip them for the work of the ministry. So, like I said, up to last week, we covered the first three, and then last week's teaching covered the Holy Spirit's role in all of this. Now, the Holy Spirit is the revealer of Jesus. This, the teacher of the law of life that is found in Christ Jesus. He is the teacher. He's the one that reveals this. Jesus said He's going to take of mine, He's going to reveal it to you. He's going to guide you into all truth, right? He's going to take of mine and reveal it to you. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of truth, or the Spirit who reveals truth. He's all about Jesus, isn't He? All of the gifts, every single gift the Holy Spirit gives in the body of Christ, all reveals Jesus, every last one of them. If they reveal something else, it's not the Holy Spirit. What was the proof positive of what spirit is speaking that Paul laid out? He said every spirit that is any spirit that speaks contrary to the lordship of Jesus Christ does not come from him. But if it is the Holy Spirit, it will always confirm the lordship of Jesus Christ every time. Jesus will always be the message if it's the Holy Spirit. Always. And it has to be, because remember, the whole purpose of this whole thing was to reunite us with the Father. And the only way to the Father is through the Son. So no wonder the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the Son to us. Amen? It only makes sense, right? Now, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, we looked a little bit about those last week. They tell us that Jesus has been made unto us the wisdom of God. Go ahead, in fact, let's just go turn there. Go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That way you see it with your own eyes and you're not just trying to hold it in your head. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 30. It says, but of him, talking about God the Father, but from God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who for us became wisdom from God. So Jesus became wisdom from God to you and I. He was the revelation to the world, right? Yes? He became for us wisdom from God, as well as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And he did all this in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must wind up boasting in the Lord. If our wisdom comes from him, he in fact is our wisdom, and he is our redemption, and he is our righteousness, and he is our sanctification, and he is our redemption, then where's personal boasting? It's been removed, right? So that every boasting I now do, I do in Christ Jesus. I boast in Christ. Amen? Amen. Yes. Now, these first few verses show us that God made Jesus our wisdom. Now, that means far more than we could thoroughly cover right now. But in brief, it means Jesus is revealed as God's endgame for mankind. When Jesus showed up, he became the pattern for all future children of God. And in him was life. That's the pattern. The pattern for every child of God is union with God. What was the promise of the old covenant, both in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah? I'm sorry, in Isaiah, where it talked about the covenant God would make with us in these days. He said, and no one is going to turn each man to his neighbor saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's the rule in the kingdom of God, is because that word know is the same word know that's used in reference to Adam knew his wife. It's intimacy, perfect union with, becoming one with, right? The result of peace. Becoming one, right? Two things that were separated, now they are together, unified as one. Amen. Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. So he's saying there that everybody in the body of Christ, no one of us is going to turn to, I'm not going to turn to Nancy. She's not going to turn to me and say, know the Lord. Because we both know him, right? Everybody in the body of Christ, from the greatest person in the body of Christ to the very least of the body of Christ, and everybody in between, they all know the Lord. Amen? That's the rule in the body of Christ. We have become Jesus. So when he's saying here, Jesus is revealed as God's endgame. He is the wisdom of God revealed. What was God's wisdom to man? That your wisdom is, your comprehension, your understanding is that you were made for me. Oneness with me. Forever. That's the wisdom of God. Jesus became that wisdom for us. The revelation that man can be unified with God. In him was life. Yes,
You said the wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And he is the head.
And he is the head.
That's where the wisdom comes from.
That's right. Here you go. That's absolutely right. Absolutely. And we have been given the mind of Christ, just to carry that one step further, right? So you're right. Absolutely. So that is, that was man's revelation, is that in him was life. And he also became the beginning of wisdom. Is, what does the Bible say the beginning of wisdom is? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if Jesus became for us wisdom from God, then he must have embodied the fear of the Lord. Is that fair? If wisdom begins with, in other words, if you're, it's first day of school and you are a you're a freshman and you're going to go take wisdom 101, right? First chapter, first sentence in that chapter is fear the Lord. It's the very beginning of wisdom, right? It's the very beginning of wisdom. So if Jesus Christ became for me wisdom from God, then he emulated, he embodied the fear of the Lord in every way. Is that, do you think that's a fair statement or not?
Yes.
I think it's perfectly fair. So it stands that in Jesus becoming our wisdom, he embodied the fear of the Lord and honored him and obeyed him. So and honored him and obeyed him. So when you and I honor and obey Jesus as our Lord, it is our first step into the fear of the Lord. For the child of God, for the human being, the first way that we show respect towards God is by respecting his son. Amen? It's our first step in the fear of the Lord. We're becoming wise. When we bow, the first step towards wisdom was when we bow the knee in genuineness to Jesus as our Lord, deferring in honor to him. Amen? He has been made to us righteousness, this passage says. Right? He said he was wisdom. He's been made unto us the wisdom of God and righteousness is the next thing it says, right? Well, another way of saying righteousness is right thinking. He became for us the right thinking. The right thinking. I say that because righteousness has much to do with how you think. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thinking." What makes him unrighteous is the way he thinks. Which is why the Bible says that we believe unto righteousness. Our thinking gets straight. We stop disbelieving and start believing the truth. And that is when we start thinking the right way. It places us, we believe into right standing with God. Our right thinking creates right standing. Does that make sense? As long as I'm contrary to him, there can be no peace. There can be no restoration because I'm at odds with him, right? But once I accept what he has said, I take my first step into honoring him, right, by bowing the knee. And in doing so, at that very moment, my thinking for the first time becomes right. And in thinking right, I become right with him. Does that make sense? I can't be foreign to God in my mind and close to him in my reality. No. I'm only as close to him as I am in my head. Yes.
Is that when having eyes to see begins?
Yes, absolutely. Yes. Which is why Jesus, with his message, almost always accompanied it with that very phrase. Whichever one of you who have eyes to see, let them see. Ears to hear, let them hear. And then he had several messages where he said, and let them pay attention to how they hear, right? Amen? So yes, absolutely, Pam. Precisely. He's been made to us right thinking from God. He's also been made for us sanctification. That now the word sanctification just means separation. To separate from the world. To separate ourselves unto God. A good picture of sanctification is the Nazirite vow. Becoming separated from common things for uncommon use. Uncommon is just another word for holy. It just means other than, different than, right? You are no longer set aside for worldly common use, but uncommon use for the kingdom. Amen? Sanctification. He has become for us sanctification in that he's the truth. You can write this down. You can turn there if you have time to, but John 17. John 17, verse 14 through 20. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is usually referred to as his high priestly prayer, in the body of that prayer, he said to God the Father, he said, I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So there's separation from the world right there, which is sanctification, right? I haven't lost you, right? So he said, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not in the world. I am not praying that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, what did he start off with? He said, I have given them your word, and they're not like the world. What's he saying? He's saying the word of God is the thing that sanctifies them. It separates them. And Jesus is the word of God. Right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the message. He was the light. He was the truth. And that truth sets us apart. It sanctifies us. He's been made unto us sanctification from God. He said, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Even in all the way up to this point, he's saying, even as I am, so are they. Even as I am, so are they. Even as I am, so are they. And so therefore, I sanctified myself so that as a result, they might also be. Right? And they did it by the truth, which is the word of God. Amen? Last thing is that he's been made unto us redemption, according to this verse. Which is, the meaning essentially means the blood of the everlasting covenant. Romans 3:24 says, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. Well, what was the saving efficacy of Jesus? His blood. His blood. Yes? The blood of the covenant is the thing that redeemed you. It was the purchase price. Redeeming just means paid for. Well, every Christian in the world knows what paid for them. Was the blood of Christ, amen? Jesus became for us our redemptive price. All of these things right there, the wisdom of God, are, now I have to back up because I've let too much time pass, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, those things in Jesus Christ is what the Holy Spirit is revealing to you. Your oneness with the one who redeemed you, who sanctifies you, who makes you in right standing, who causes you to walk in wisdom. It's interesting that at least in some way, those three things are immediately connected to our overcoming, mentioned in Revelations chapter 12, 11, where it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's our sanctification, or our redemption, I mean. The word of their testimony, that has to do with our sanctification, and not loving their lives unto the death, which has to do with right thinking. So if you're thinking the right way, you won't love yourself more than you love God. All of those things added up to, according to Revelation chapter 12, 11, that's what caused them to overcome the evil one. So what the Holy Spirit is working on the inside of you and revealing Christ is what causes you to overcome. Right?
Yes.
And 1 John asks the rhetorical question, who is he who overcomes the world but he who has faith in the Son of God? Right? Can you see all this is connected? And the one who connects these things, or the one who reveals these things to you, is the Spirit of God. Now let's continue on in 1 Corinthians. We ended in the last verse of chapter 1. Now we're reading the first verse of chapter 2. It says, when I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. So here you have Paul living out what chapter 1, verse 30 and 31 said. What did it say? What did it say? Jesus Christ became unto us wisdom from God. So what did Paul come preaching? Wisdom, not man's wisdom, but the wisdom that comes from God, God's testimony. That's what I came preaching to you, right? Why? Because he wanted the end game of salvation, of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption in them. That's what he wanted. If that, you know, if you want a certain result, you're going to have to do the right thing to create that result. Amen? Does that make sense? If I want to head to Miami, I can't get out here on the interstate and start heading north. Right? If I want an end game that's going to head me where I want to go, I'm going to have to make certain decisions that are consistent with the end result that I want. Right? And Paul made the decision, I'm going to preach to you the testimony of God, the wisdom of God, aka Jesus Christ. Because the end game I want for you is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what I want for you. To form Christ in you and equip you for work and ministry. So Paul came preaching wisdom, which is the testimony of God, which is Jesus. Now we're going to keep on reading in verse 2 here in a second, but I just want to connect that dot for you. You can make a note of it in your Bible there or in your notes. 1 John 5, 11 and 12 tells us what the testimony of God is. And that what Paul just said, he came preaching, I came to be preaching you the testimony of God. Well, what's God's testimony? Well, 1 John 5, 11 tells us. It says, and this is the testimony of God. God has given us eternal life, and this life is found in his Son. Well, that's what we found in John, the first chapter. In him was life, and the life was the revelation to man, right? And this is the testimony of God. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has this life. And the one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's God's testimony. That's God's testimony. Paul came preaching that testimony. Life is found in Jesus, and if you have Jesus, you have life. That's the testimony right there. It's that simple. You notice, again, I'm just throwing this out there. You notice how many times sin and righteousness and forgiveness is brought up in there? Not once. It's not because those aren't true. It's just because that's not what God was aiming at. What he was aiming at was life. In order to get life, you're going to have to get that sin thing dealt with, aren't you? Without question. But that was not his goal. His goal was life. Aren't you glad? Yeah. I'm done with sin. Sin's done away with. I'm not looking at it anymore. I see you in my Son, Jesus Christ, and I'm perfecting you into his image. I have not lowered the bar. I've rose you above the bar, and now you are one with me. That's the good news. Yes, do we have to deal with sin? Do we have to deal with the way that we think? Do we have to deal with these things? Yes, but it wasn't his goal. It wasn't his goal. It wasn't his focus. It still isn't his focus. And when we make sin our focus, when we're preoccupied by that, that's when we repeat it. Does that make sense to you? You become like what you behold. If what I behold is always my sin, if when I look in the Word of God, all I ever do is see how I don't measure up, I'm reading that through the veil of my flesh. Rather than with my helper, the Holy Spirit, who reveals Christ. You realize it didn't say when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to reveal how terrible you are. You already had that under the law, didn't you? You read the law and it showed a standard and it was obvious you don't meet that. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to reveal me to you, not you to you. Are you following? So when you read the Word of God, if all you see is you and how you don't measure up to Jesus, then you might as well be under the old covenant because you're reading it through the veil of the flesh. The Holy Spirit did that. And if that's all you see, that's what you will continue to be. You become what you behold, which is why Jesus, the Holy Spirit's not revealing you to you. He doesn't want more of that. He wants less. He wants all of you. He just doesn't want the sin that's still attached to that flesh. The thing that Paul cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death," right? He doesn't want more of that. He wants separation from that body of death and union with God. So what does he do? He reveals Jesus. He wants to head to Miami, so he takes a right out here on I-75 and going south. Because that's where he wants to go. If he wants to end up with you looking like Jesus, then he's going to preach Jesus to you. Amen? That's who he's going to reveal. Now, let's go on to verse 2 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "For I determined," Paul speaking, "to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my proclamations were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that your faith wouldn't rest in my wisdom, but in God's power." So what you have here is Paul, again, living out the verses you just read in verse 30 and 31 in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is working through Paul in ministry. This is the final reference back to the first verse, in that Paul did not minister his own ability, but by that which the Holy Spirit supplied. His boasting was not in his ability, but in Christ. Right? Isn't that what 31 said in chapter 1? Where's our boasting? It's in Christ. So Paul, what's he doing here? "When I came to you, I didn't come with my wisdom, I'm telling you, because otherwise you would have walked away educated, but still far away from God, because your trust would have been in me, the guy talking. But instead, I came unto you in weakness and in fear, embracing my inability to cause you to understand Christ. I embraced it." That's what he meant by his weakness. "I have no ability to create understanding in the heart of people. I don't," Paul didn't. Even Jesus did not have the ability. He had to refer to the Holy Spirit because he was a human. Humans don't have the ability to generate faith in the heart of another person. You don't have that ability. So what did he do? He deferred to, embraced his weakness. Amen? He did exactly what he said later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, "Much gladly, therefore, I'll glory in my weakness, because in the middle of that, Christ makes his strength made perfect in me." That's what he's doing. He's embracing his weakness so the Spirit of God can minister through him. What did Peter say about the same thing? "Let him who ministers with the ability that God supplies." Right? So that's what Paul's doing here. So that end game would not be your trust is in the smarts of Paul, but in the power of God. Amen? That's where your trust relies. Amen? Now, verse 6. "However, among the mature, we do in fact speak a wisdom, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery." Now hold on to that for a moment. Isaiah talks about God being a God who hides himself. And he does, in fact, hide himself. He doesn't put himself out there in plain view for everyone to see. What he does is he leaves little bait trails, little breadcrumbs that lead you to him. Like the creation of the world. The fact that the sun just happens to be the right distance from the earth. We're not burnt up and we're not freezing to death. The fact that we've got a moon that goes around our planet at just the right angle, so that causes the tides to come in and out, and the gravitational pull that we need on the earth, and all these kind of things. It helps with tectonic shift that we need in our planet to regulate our atmosphere. All of that, if it was a little bit further away, it wouldn't do that. If it was too close to us, it would destroy us. All of these things shout, "Hey, I'm out here. Hey, I'm out here. Breadcrumb, come follow it. Come look for me. I'll be found by all who seek after me. I'm leaving these breadcrumbs," right? But I'm not going to just stand out in plain view. I'm over here behind this tree, waiting on you to come find me. And those who seek will find. One of the most precious promises we have, right? Amen. Whoever seeks will find. He didn't say you had to be particularly skilled at seeking. He just said, if you start looking, you will find me. Because I'm not far from any one of you, right? That's the reason why he made nations. That's the reason why he set people up in geological locations on the planet. All that people just might grope after him and seek after him, though he's not far from every one of them. Right? He wants to be found. Amen? But it's not going to be found by you just tripping on him. You're going to have to seek him. Amen? Is everybody with that? Does that make sense? He says, on the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, which God predestined before the ages for our glory. The wisdom that's being revealed to you, Jesus who is being revealed to you, came for your glorification. You realize that Jesus, I don't mean the living word who preexisted the man, but I mean the person Jesus, God incarnate, only came into existence as a human being for the sole purpose of your glorification. Jesus would have never existed if it had not been for your glory. I'm not saying the word would not have. The living word is what became incarnate. The incarnate part is what was called Jesus, right? But he had an existence long before that because he's God. You guys understand these thoughts. I'm not shooting above your head, am I? Okay, the living word had an existence anyway. But once, the only reason, the only purpose for the incarnation, for Jesus coming into existence, was your glorification. Wow. Think about that. God had that in view. That was his whole purpose. The hidden wisdom in a mystery, which God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew it, for if they'd known it, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and what has never entered into man's heart, is what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Yes, it's a hidden mystery, but it's revealed to you and I. That means it's not just revealed to anyone. Hello? It's still hidden. And I got news for you. It's mostly still hidden to you too. It's mostly still hidden to you. Paul himself admitted, this is the guy who wrote the greatest part of the New Testament. Most of the revelation we have about God came from the guy who said, we are all looking through a glass dimly. On our best day, Jesus is in fuzzy focus. On our best day. Right? But then we'll behold him face to face, Paul went on to say. Right? Amen? So that being the case, that means he's not in perfect view right now. He's still largely a mystery to you. He is. He's largely still a mystery to me.
That's why wise men continue to seek him.
That's exactly right. Verse 11, for who among men knows the concerns of a man except the spirit of man that is inside of him? In the same way, no one knows the concerns of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that we might know what has been freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit's got a purpose. He's got an agenda. And his agenda is to reveal what we've received from God. And what have we received from God? Jesus. Jesus, the one who was preordained for our glorification. That's who he's revealing. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human's wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to know it, since it is evaluated spiritually. He can't know it. The natural man. Now, I told you last week, the word natural man there means the flesh-ruled man. That is just as much true for the Christian as for the non. To the degree that I am living according to the flesh, Jesus is veiled to me. That's true. To the degree that I am living according to the flesh, Jesus is veiled to me. Now, I mean, I wish I had the ability and the time to be able to lay out just how perfect in wisdom this was all orchestrated. God has set the entire thing up on rail so it only works one way. And that is with a true heart that genuinely loves him. Those who are not sincere, those who are not genuinely in love toward with him and towards him, this will epically fail. It cannot work. It can't. It's cut off from them. Can't. He says here, but the natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He's not able to know it since it's evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything. Yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that he could give him instruction? But you and I, we have the mind of Christ. Now, I told you last week that in various ways, John 14 through 16 reveals that when the Holy Spirit came, he would lead us into truth. It's all the way through those chapters, chapters 14 through 16. Jesus told them all that right after they had taken the Last Supper and were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, chapters 14 through 16. And he was revealing to them the reason why he didn't want them to be troubled. He didn't want their hearts to be troubled. He didn't want them to be afraid. He didn't want them to be worried. He said that the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when he did, he's going to lead you into all truth. And of course, we know that Jesus is the truth. In other words, he would lead us into and reveal to us life. Life is found in Christ. He is the revelation to man. The revelation that was and is hidden. It's a mystery. The revelation that union with the Father is found in the person of Jesus is a mystery, a hidden mystery that God progressively reveals to those that love him. It's not a once and done thing. John, the first chapter, tells us that Jesus shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Why? Because number one, they were natural men, and natural men do not receive the words of the Spirit of God. Didn't we just read that? And number two, because of the fact that it's a hidden mystery. It has to be revealed. So when Jesus shined in their darkness, the Holy Spirit would have been glad to reveal it to them because there's no way you can figure it out with your mind. You understand what I'm saying? There's no way you can grasp life in Christ by figuring it out in your head. That's not possible. In fact, one translation that I love very much, I don't remember if it was the Amplified or Woos translation. I think this particular one may have been the Amplified, which is kind of odd for me. But it said, what talks about that the things that were hidden from us that the Holy Spirit is revealing. It says, things that are beyond man's scrutiny, which means beyond man's investigative power. It doesn't matter how much you research, you'll never figure this out on your own. You cannot gain entrance. It is a locked door to you that the only person who has the key is the Holy Spirit. Yes.
What came to mind when you were talking was the book, and I can't remember the guy's name, A Case for Christ.
Yeah, Lee Strobel.
Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Yeah.
How did he get it?
He got it because he was seeking. And those who seek will find.
Okay. So, while he was not born again,
mm-hmm.
and did not have the Spirit within him, he was seeking in a fleshly effort.
That's the only way a child of the devil can seek.
Okay, so.
But he was seeking with an open mind. He was willing to consider the evidence. He was not able to figure out Jesus on his own. All he was doing was following the breadcrumb trail. He was seeking. And in the final analysis, did you see the movie?
No.
You ought to watch the movie.
I read the book.
You ought to see the movie. The actors and stuff like that were in it had Lee as the guy who could help them, you know, illustrate what was going on. And if you see the moment that Lee came to Christ, it was clearly a mystery to him. He'd follow all the breadcrumbs where they led, and he just surrendered to the fact that, you know what? I can't deny that this guy has got to be who he says he is. I don't understand how this works. It doesn't make any sense. And he prayed a very clumsy prayer to get into the kingdom of God, and it worked. Because he only had enough light that the Holy Spirit gave him to open the door. All of his breadcrumb tracing and stuff like that led him to a conclusion that either at this point, at that moment, the Holy Spirit revealed who Jesus was to him. And he had to make the decision, I will believe and place my faith in Christ, or I will determine I will not believe and sink further into my darkness. Does that make sense to you? But that's the progression of the way it works. It's a very good question, by the way. It's a very good question. So the revelation that was and is hidden is a mystery. It's Jesus. God is making us like Christ that we might be living revelations to man of union with God, life in Christ, a living letter. John, the first chapter, tells us that Jesus shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, I'm just going to spend just a moment with this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I just want to say this. Because it's important to what we're talking about the hidden mystery, right? Okay? Some translations, and unfortunately that includes the Holman, which I like very much, adopt the word, the secondary meaning of the word comprehend as overcome. Meaning, in other words, Jesus was the light that shined in darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. That's the secondary meaning of the word. It's really not what it means. It means understand it. That's not the preferred meaning. This phrase, literally, if you read it in the Greek, it has this meaning. The darkness is presented as being so thick that the light could not penetrate it. God came as a light in the world, and their darkness was so thick he couldn't penetrate it. Now, that does not speak to God's ability, but man's unwillingness to let it in.
Yes.
Stubbornness.
Self-sense. We see, but we will not believe. And a person that is an unbeliever is not an unbeliever by default. They're an unbeliever. Unbeliever means they made a decision not to believe. Right? I've made the decision, I won't believe. That's what an unbeliever is. That's a person that's been presented with a choice, and they've made the choice. I won't believe. Thomas almost fell into that group. I will not believe unless I see the scars in his hands and the slit in his side. If I don't see that, I will by no means believe. At that point, he fit the definition of an unbeliever, someone who will not believe. Okay? Now, you see, on the one side, let me just clarify this for you a little bit, because it's a tricky area in Scripture, and because we're here, I just think it's worthy to deal with. On the one side, you have God revealing himself within the conscience of every human being who comes into the world. So on that level, everyone has seen the light. On the other hand, you have the devil blinding the eyes of those who will not believe. On that level, their unwillingness to believe and their determination to forsake the love of what is true brings the judgment of God upon them, who turns them over to the will of their father, the devil. And it is he who turns blind their eyes so that they cannot see. It's written in 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. It says, "But if in fact our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Regarding them, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God." It's the devil that's blinding their eyes, but the only reason he has the right to do it is because God slammed down the gavel and said, blind their eyes. Why? Because the light came to them and they would not let it in. And he says, if you don't like the light, then I'm going to blind you to it.
That impresses upon me the significance of train up a child in the way that she goes.
Oh, you got that right. And we need to be constantly keeping our hearts sensitive.
Exactly, yes.
Because, I mean, Paul very clearly says, you know what? You guys, The gospel came to the Jews, and the Jews would not accept it by and large. And so God has put at large the nation of Israel, not individual Jews, but the nation of Israel on the shelf. And he's brought in the Gentiles. He said, but you know what? If God did not spare the true olive tree, he may not spare you either. He said, so you better watch yourself, right? Amen? So we have to be careful. That does not mean we protect ourselves. It just means stay sensitive. Just stay in love with him and you don't have to worry about any of this. Isn't that right? It's a foolproof plan for those who love him. For those that are just in it trying to work the system, they'll find that it didn't work at all. Now, if you'll turn with me real quickly to Romans, this is where we're going to have to close. In Romans chapter 8, which is where we kind of started all this. This is where we made the connection between the perfect law of liberty we found in James and the Spirit's law of life in Christ was found in Romans, the 8th chapter. That was in verse 1 and verse 2. I'm having you turn to verse 3. What the law could not do in that it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh like ours, under sin's domain, and as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Excuse me. Now, this is a key verse, which is often misquoted by liberal Christians. This verse does not say the law's requirement is fulfilled for us. It says it can be fulfilled in us. If. It's a conditional statement. I can't tell you how many people that are of the Word of Grace movement who have misquoted this verse and have said that, well, you know, no, I'm sorry. No, Jesus Christ has done away with the law. He fulfilled it for us. I'm like, where does it say that? What says it in Romans 8? So you turn to Romans 8 and it says, doesn't say that at all, does it? It says that it might be fulfilled in us if. Right? It doesn't say fulfilled for us. It's going to be fulfilled in us. Through us. And the only way it will be fulfilled through us is if a condition is met. Well, that means it's anything but a sure thing. Hello? It wasn't done for you so that you just sit back as the innocent bystander and just let that happen at you. But it will be done through you. The law, the righteous requirement of the law. This is new covenant, and he calls the law's requirement a requirement. What does the word requirement mean?
Necessary.
It has to be met, right? If someone goes to Walt Disney World and they want to go in, a requirement is that they have a ticket. Mm-hmm. They're not going to just let you in. It's a requirement. Well, guess what? Righteousness and safety in God requires that you fulfill the law. Problem. I can't. Because of my flesh. It's weak. Oh, wretched man that I am. Are you seeing the picture?
Yes.
Right? Oh, wretched man what I am. Well, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Well, he's not saying I'm leaving you there. There's a law. It's called the Spirit of Life that's found in union with Jesus. And it sets you free from the law of sin and death that's in your body. You do not have to obey your body and its cravings any longer. Romans 6 tells us that the body of sin was rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Amen? But if you choose to continue to serve sin, you will die. Hello? Not only does it say that in Romans 6, it goes on in a few verses here in Romans 8 and says the same thing. If you do not put to death the deeds of the body, but instead live according to the body, you will die. He was talking to Christians. Saints in Rome. He said the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in you if. Wasn't fulfilled for you, but it will be fulfilled in you. And it is a requirement, make no mistake. How's it fulfilled? Says that it will be fulfilled in us if we stop walking according to our flesh and make it a habit of life to live according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. Then it will be fulfilled in you. This is part of the Spirit's role in forming Christ in you. Right down there. The last one I told you we're dealing with. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Right? It's part of his job. That's what he's doing. Again, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2 and 3. You are Christ's letter written by the Holy Spirit. He's the one doing this in you. He's the one in you causing you to will and to do after his good pleasure. It's his work. The difference between these two ideas couldn't be more different. The law has not been fulfilled for you, but it is being fulfilled in you if you will not follow after the dictates of the flesh, but follow after the dictates of the Spirit. Now, we're going to wrap that thought up in our closing here, okay? I have a whole lot more, but we're not going to go there. We clearly can't. But I don't want to just leave this unfinished. So the difference between the two ideas couldn't be more pronounced. One is false doctrine, and the other is the truth of redemption offered and taught in the gospel. Also, this was to accomplish what we could not do because of the weakness of our flesh. Go with me, just kind of close your eyes, and go with me back in your mind to the garden. Fleshly thinking was represented only in the single tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the center of the garden. It was by turning to fleshly thinking that men fell and became weak. Now, by weak, I mean they became separated from their strength, who is God. At the new birth, all of us was paid for, spirit, soul, and body. But there is a progression. First, the Spirit is born again, and all things are made new. We become one spirit with him. Then, throughout the time of our lives here on earth, we work out the salvation of our soul with fear and trembling by receiving the engrafted word of God and looking steadfastly into the perfect law of liberty, so that by the work of the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to and in us, we become transformed into that image from glory to glory. All of that was just a composite of several verses that we're all familiar with. Finally, as Romans 8 says, we are saved in the future hope of the restoration or the redemption of our bodies. Our flesh, that same flesh which Paul calls our body of death, that same flesh that makes us weak and incapable of righteousness, that same flesh that serves as a veil blinding the mind's eye from the sweet revelation of Jesus Christ, that veil, that body, will be exchanged one day for a glorified one. We were saved in this hope. Paul talks about it. He uses the terminology that our hope is in the redemption of the purchased possession. He makes it really clear. It's very clear wording. Meaning, in other words, your body was a purchased possession. It was paid for at the same time your spirit and your soul were. But you don't cash it in until the day you see him. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. It's already been purchased. Your new body's already been purchased, amen? But you don't cash in your chips and get it until you see him. So our spirits are born again, made immediately like him. Our soul is in a progressive work of becoming more and more like him. And then on the day that we see him, we cash in all of our chips and our body is made like him, amen?
Amen.
Crudely put, we have a ticket that we bring with us at the return of Jesus, which allows us to redeem our old fallen flesh with a glorified flesh. Now, this flesh has stood in the way of our righteousness and our ability to see God clearly. It serves as a veil that covers our eyes. For those of us who are in Christ, there's a way in which the veil has been taken away, or we wouldn't have the spiritual sight to see and appreciate Jesus at all. Yet in another way, the veil is progressively being peeled away layer by layer. Both are supported in Scripture. Are you following? Right? We know this instinctively and from Scripture, since the Bible is very clear that we only see him in part now, but then we will see him as he really is face to face. Consider again that these following verses, in fact, in this letter, is written to the Corinthians who were in Rome, Christians who were in Rome. And he explains here that to the degree that our minds are focused on fleshly things, we are incapable of transformation. You can't become like Christ to the degree that your mind is set on these things. So in verse 5, it tells us, for those who live according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit about the things of the Spirit. Now the wording there where it says, for those who live according to. The words according to. In fact, the Holman translation says it this way. It says, for those whose lives are according to the flesh. Think about the things of the flesh. And those whose lives are according to the Spirit, think on the things of the Spirit. When the words are according to means the governing principle in their life. What's sitting on the throne? Your body or the Holy Spirit? What's the governing principle? If the thing that by and large governs what you do is the Holy Spirit, you're in great shape. If by and large what governs what you do is your flesh, you are in really bad straits. Simply put. Again, this also veils our eyes in the reading and comprehension of the scriptures. Philippians, this is me finishing this thought, this one thought about the veil, the flesh veiling our eyes from the revelation we need in order to be transformed. Philippians 3, verse 18 and 19 says, it describes this condition, the condition of those who are according to the flesh. It says, for I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as. Live as. That's the same thing as according, those who are according to. Okay? That many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things. The words focused on here mean they are devoted to them. Devoted to them. You realize devotion has got an almost one-for-one exchange word rate for the word holy. So in other words, these people are unholy. They're devoted to things of the flesh. The same word is translated as set your affections on in Colossians 3:2. As such, it is connected in spirit to the phrase in James 4:4 that says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world. James 4:4 helps us a little bit because it gives a little bit more clarity even still by showing intent. You want to be the friend of the world. Therefore, you are devoted to the world. Right? Are you guys following?
Yes.
I'll say those things real quickly one more time. According to the flesh is the same thing as those who are focused on earthly things, are the same people who have set their affections on the things of this world, are the same people who want to be the friend of the world. Those are all quoting from different places in Scripture. Same group of people, though. And he said those people, they cannot become into the image of Christ. They're not going to. It's not going to happen. The reason why is found in verse 6. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. That's where we're going to have to end. The mindset of the Spirit is agreement with God and union with Him. But the mindset of the flesh is separation. It's death. It's contrary to God. It's unrighteous. What did he say about the unrighteous man? He said, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. What he's thinking about, right? All this is something, well, isn't all of this well within the framework of something you can do?
Yes.
Absolutely. I can become determined to set my mind on things above, to listen to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to say no to the things of the flesh. All that's included. I mean, aren't all those phrases that I'm using, are you familiar with them from having heard them in Scripture? I mean, James tells us the way to overcome the enemy. He says, just submit to God or resist the devil. He will run away from you and start terror. You don't have to get all strong and get a bow and arrow out or a sword or a rope and bind him. No, let him run away. Don't bind them and keep them there. Let them run. Right? All you need to do is just submit yourself to God and resist the influence to think according to the flesh, and he will run away from you in terror. Right? There you go. And what happens then? Grace. Because God gives his grace to the humble, but he's resisting the proud. Amen? All right, hopefully that's kind of painted a little bit of a bigger picture than what we had before. I did a lot of connecting dots today, but I tried to give you scriptures so you saw where I was drawing them from. Okay, so you have that, and all of it will be pretty much word for word almost on the website. So you can look at it one more time, because I understand that's a lot of weaving, but all of these things are directly connected. It makes sense. It would have to be. If the goal of all scripture is to do this, then all of scripture is going to be talking about it. Right? So it should make sense to us, right? All right, so let's go ahead and close in prayer.